Okay, this is, for recording purposes, this is Wednesday, June 6th. Recorded part two of our study on Holy Communion. And let's begin with prayer. Hey, how you doing? Gracious God, Almighty Heavenly Father, we just praise you, Lord. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the gift of each and every day. Father, we praise you for you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Lord God, we gather in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as the head of this church, the author of our salvation. Lord God, we pray now that you send your Holy Spirit upon us to guide us into all truth. Help us, Lord God, to hear your voice as you speak to us and through us. Drive far from this place all snares of the enemy, all that is evil, all sickness. Lord God, we ask that you open our hearts, our minds, and our spirits, that we would be able to hear your word, to hear your voice as you speak to us and through us. Lord God, may all that's shared here this evening be holy and pleasing in your sight and bring glory to your precious name. We pray in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I need to get my water here. Well, I welcome you this evening to our study. And before we get into the study itself, I wanted to ask how many of you now have got a copy of this book? Okay, more of you. And you've started reading it, I presume. And how are you finding it so far? Good. It's what?
Elementary.
Elementary, it is. Yeah, actually, I think his writing style is pretty elementary. Yeah, be interesting to see as we get more into it, how much deeper theologically. Actually, we get into some of that tonight, talking about a new Exodus and a new Passover, and what the Jews are really expecting for, or expecting of that time as far as Messiah. Well, before we get into looking at the book itself, I just wanted to clarify some Bible passages that we've been dealing with and will continue to deal with. And one of those is Leviticus chapter 17, beginning at verse 10. In the Red Bibles, this is page 114. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. This has to do with the issue of drinking or partaking of the blood of the sacrificed animal. And there was some cases, there's just a, you know, one scripture verse that just talks about, well, don't do this or do that. But this is really pretty explicit, which is why it was so important. It's not only in Leviticus, but it's also in Numbers and pretty much the same thing in Deuteronomy, so it's actually repeated three times, but the most explicit prohibition against drinking the blood of a sacrificed animal is given here in Leviticus. And so we see Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. That's pretty significant. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. I think we can start to see again, you know, we have the post-resurrection viewpoint of understanding how Jesus fulfilled things, and certainly what he talked about of the life being in the blood. And for that very reason, one of the things that Jesus said, you know, drink my blood. My blood is real food. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. For the very reasons that basically they were told not to do it in the Old Testament is the reason that Jesus tells them to do it in the New Testament. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. In a broader context of just being reconciled to God or our sins being atoned for, there's only forgiveness of sins in the shedding of blood. And that's again why, unless people accept Jesus Christ as Savior, that he died on the cross for their sins, you say, well, then, you know, how do you expect to get to heaven, you know, without your sins being atoned for? And of course, there's no answer to that, except, well, people would say, well, what, you know, I don't think I sin. I just, you know, I do the best I can right now. And, you know, as long as I do the best I can, God should receive me. Well, that's not what the Bible reveals. So the atonement comes through the shedding of blood because the life is in the blood. Verse 12, therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. So again, think in terms of what Jesus is talking about, you know, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I abide in them. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's all from John chapter 6. So this is where they're getting it from. Back to Leviticus 17. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you should not eat of the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. He says it again. Whoever eats it shall be cut off, and every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beast, whether he is a native or sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. If he does not wash them or bathe the flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. This is pretty specific, that if anybody would partake of the blood, that they would be cut off from the people, because the life is in the blood. Now, keeping that in mind, let's turn over to John chapter 6, beginning at verse 41. This is page 1060. John chapter 6, verse 41. Jesus is talking about him being the bread of life. They talked about Moses, and we'll get into that in more detail as well, but just this one section of John chapter 6, verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him, who is Jesus, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I came down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So again, we see what we just saw in Leviticus, where the life is in the blood. Now we're seeing the life is in the bread. So it's all about life, about eternal life in the flesh and in the blood. John 6, verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how could this man give us his flesh to eat? They're hearing Jesus speak very literally about giving his flesh to eat, and that's what disturbs them. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But if you do drink his blood, you've got life in you. Why? Because the life is in the blood. So the very thing, again, that would have just horrified them because of Leviticus is the very thing that now Jesus is using and saying, yes, this is why we do this, because the life is in the blood. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food or real food, and my blood is true drink or real drink. This is why I think it refers, I believe, to Holy Communion. Now, there are many commentaries that would say, no, he's not talking about Holy Communion here. He's just talking, figuratively in terms of spirit. I think he's very literal. It's meant to be very literal. And I think particularly when he gets to the Last Supper and says, this is my flesh and this is my blood, he's speaking literally. It's not just spiritual, but in fact, it's literal about what we're drinking with the bread and the wine. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Why? Because the life is in the bread. It's the bread of life, and the life is in the blood. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now we have another one we alluded to last week, but I actually want to look at the scripture verse. It's over in Acts chapter 15, beginning of verse 19. And this has to do with what's known as the first church council that was ever done. There was an issue in the early church about whether new converts to Christianity had to be circumcised. There were many who believed, and were referred to as the circumcision party by Paul, who believed that if someone accepted Jesus, they had to be circumcised and they had to follow the laws of Moses, which is basically seeing Jesus as being a continuation of the Old Testament in terms of the law of Moses. He's now the Messiah, but that doesn't mean we give up all the things about what Moses taught and all in the Old Testament. And so so there was this issue, a question, do new converts in the church, particularly the Gentiles who are believing in Jesus, do they need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses? That was the main argument. And those in the Judaism who were the strong conservative, you would say, I guess, Old Testament type people, said, yes, you have to be circumcised. And Paul was the big one saying, no, they don't. And so there was a big discussion, and they had this church council decide about this. And the decision came down on the side of Paul's argument that, no, they did not have to be circumcised because we're not saved by circumcision, which for us today relates actually to baptism. I think it's another whole study about baptism and why people believe about different things of baptism, but literally, baptism is not what saves us. What saves us is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Jesus said, now go and be baptized. If you believe, baptize and be baptized. Same thing he says about Holy Communion, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do baptism, we do Holy Communion because Jesus commanded it. But technically, that's not what saves us. As soon as a person received Jesus into his heart, that person is saved. If they were to die that moment, they would be saved. And so anyway, that's how the argument came down. So James, interesting, is kind of the leader here. This is not the James the apostle. He had been beheaded. This is James, the brother of Jesus, which in a way, I've never heard it described this way, but I think in terms of kingship, when someone is the king, there's kind of an expectation that their descendants will be the ones who will reign after them, right? We know that pretty well. And so it's interesting that as Jesus was king and Messiah, that they could reasonably look to his brother as kind of carrying on the kingship of Jesus. Now, I don't know that. I've never seen it. I've never heard it explained that way. But somehow, James, the brother of Jesus, becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem, which is another issue that has to be raised in terms of Roman Catholicism about the primacy of Peter, that Peter was the first pope and Peter was the head of the church. Well, here we see, in conflict to that argument, that it's not Peter who's the head of this council. It's James, the brother of Jesus. And so let's pick this up at Acts chapter 15, verse 19. Well, actually, in verse 13, we say, after they finished speaking, James replied. So this is James who is talking, and he goes and quotes, but then we pick up in verse 19. So this is James, the brother of Jesus, who evidently is the head of the church here. Verse 19, therefore, my judgment. See, this is my judgment. That's some authority that he's saying there. Is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men among themselves to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas, Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elder, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. So we've heard that some persons have gone out from us, troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction. I just want to go down to verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. So this has raised some questions by some people saying, well, wait a minute, here's James now reaffirming what was written in Leviticus, that we should abstain from blood. So how do we then reconcile this with the statement of Jesus? So you have Leviticus saying, don't partake of the blood. You have Jesus saying, drink my blood, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And then James affirming it afterwards saying, whatever you do, don't partake of the blood. And so it seems a reasonable explanation to me that what Jesus was talking about was the bread and the fruit of the vine, wine, that being his body and his blood. What James here is talking about is the pagans who literally were taking animals' blood and drinking it. Now, we don't do that. We don't have animals' blood. We have wine is what we use, or some people take the grape juice, the fruit of the vine. And so people say, well, James said, you know, here, don't partake of the blood. And yet now you're still saying, well, this is my body, this is my blood. And again, it's a mystery. We can't explain it. But Jesus said, this is my blood, and yet what we're drinking is not blood. It's wine. So, on one hand, Jesus said it's my blood. On the other hand, it's not blood, it's wine. We're not drinking actual animals' blood. So how do we reconcile that with what James is talking about? James is talking about literally people killing animals and drinking animals' blood. And evidently that's still done today in satanic rituals, that they'll actually drink blood. It's not wine, you know, that Jesus says, this is my blood, but it is actually blood that they partake of. So that to me kind of makes sense, that you can see what Leviticus was talking about, what Jesus was saying, and now what James is saying in Acts 15. Does that make sense? Kind of? Yes? Okay, good. All right. Any questions about that? That seems reasonable explanation to me. Is it what they really were drinking was actually blood? And so what James is saying, yeah, don't partake of any blood that's been offered to an animal. And so any of you who are in the practice of doing that, you need to stop it. Okay? Yeah. No more. So, okay. So that is the issue again of the blood of the animals. Now tonight we want to look into more of the book, but before we get into Petrie's book, the basis for what one of the things he talks about is what was the expectation of the Jews at the time of Jesus. And he talks about the different writings, and he talks about the expectations for a new Exodus, a new Passover, a new promised land. It's amazing to me to look at metaphorically, or how it was prefigured of Jesus in terms of the whole Exodus experience of the Jews. They were in Egypt, and they were in bondage. God sent a man, Moses, to set them free. And Moses went and he did signs and wonders. In fact, Moses said, when the day will come, that God's going to send you a prophet like me. So over and over again, this just prefigured what happened actually in Jesus. So here people are in bondage. They're set free. How are they set free? By the blood. How is the blood applied? It's applied over the lintel. It's the blood of a lamb. It becomes the Passover sacrifice. So you've got the Passover is to remember that. Then they had this period of going through the wilderness before eventually making their way into the promised land. And so here we are, spiritually speaking, in bondage to sin. That's how we're born into this world. But we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for us. That blood is applied to us. And so the destroying angel passes over and does not kill the firstborn. So we are saved by the blood of Jesus. And now, being set free from that bondage, we're now going through this wilderness period. And we're on the way to the promised land, which is heaven. So here we are, again, in this cycle or phases that we've talked about, or seasons, that we find ourselves in this wilderness period. And we've been set free, but we're not yet entered into the promised land. But that's what we're looking forward to. And so that whole idea of the Exodus was super important in Judaism. And yet what we see is tremendously amazing to me how it just prefigured what exactly happened in the life of Jesus, and that life now being applied to us in terms of being set free, being in the wilderness, and heading towards the promised land. So we want to look at some, go back to some of this Exodus experience. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 33. This is page 64 in the Red Bibles. Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 33. So now they've gone through the 10 plagues, the last plague being the death of the firstborn. And again, the Israelites did not experience that because they had sprinkled the blood over their doorframe. But the Egyptians did. And so at that point, the Egyptians are like, all right, you all get out of here. And they were so anxious, get out, just go fast and be gone and get out. Even they gave them gold and things, just wanted them to be gone and had to be gone in haste. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. Again, it's interesting, that's another whole sermon to look in there, but what they asked the Egyptians for was the gold and silver. And what did they end up using that for, at least partly?
For the calf.
For the calf, yeah. They gave that in fact for the calf. Now, some of it, by the way, was used for the building of the tent of meeting and some of the utensils used in the tent. But it could be argued that the most of it was put into that golden calf. So it actually turned out to be kind of a curse upon them that they got all this gold and silver and ended up using it in kind of a perverse way. Verse 36, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of people. I've heard commentaries say, well, we can't believe this number. Because the land, actually, I've been on the Sinai Peninsula, and it is desolate. It is. And people say, well, there's no way. I mean, you're talking potentially a million people here. Talking 600,000 plus women, it's probably more than a million people. A million people going out from Egypt? And how long, you know, and like crossing the Red Sea? How long would it take for a million people to go across the Red Sea, you know, in this path? Who knows how wide the path is, but probably days and so forth. So we tend to think of things happening immediately and quickly, but realize again, saying 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. This is a lot of people. It's a lot of people. And I would say to say, well, it can't be true because the land just can't support that many. That's denying the power of God. You know, the scripture says it was 600,000. Guess what? It was 600,000. And the land was able to support it because God gave them the food and the water that they needed. Verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. So here's the idea of leaven and unleavened. Comes out of this, they had to leave in haste, so they did not have time for it to rise. It's basically, it takes time for bread. We learned in the Are You Ready classes, it takes time. You put yeast in, and yeast then eventually becomes a metaphor for sin. And so unleavened bread is considered pure because it has no yeast. But the yeast that does go in the bread has to rot. But it takes time to do that. They had to leave in haste. So it was unleavened bread. So all of that goes into the imagery of what we have at Holy Communion. We use unleavened bread of wafers. Like matzah is what's used in the Seder meal. So this is where the idea comes from, that they had to leave in haste, and it turns out the they didn't have time for the bread to rise, so it was unleavened bread. All that comes from. Because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So it happened very quickly. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So this is what they're going to commemorate, this going out from Egypt. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. So what's that telling us is that this Passover, this partaking of it, is for only those who are part of the family or later part of the body of Christ, part of the body of believers. So it's pretty specific even at this point. Verse 45, no foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house. You shall not break any of its bones. What is that? Does that ring a bell? Anybody? You should not break any of its bones. Jesus on the cross. Yes, they went to break his legs, but they said, "No, he's already dead." So they thrust a spear in his side. But whereas they broke the bones of the both thieves on either side of Jesus, they did not break his bones. It was said, "The bones will not be broken." And that goes all the way back to this. It's like, wow, that's amazing. it's amazing. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Now, this is the current day baptism, which is the same thing we talked about. Partaking of Holy Communion really is for those who are of the priesthood of believers, those technically who have been baptized in Jesus. It's for people who are part of the family, part of the body of Christ. That's who this is for. And it goes all the way back to this very reference here back in Exodus. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it, which is no unbeliever. There shall be one law for the native and one for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So here we see the event of the Exodus. They were brought out. We see this issue of the unleavened bread because they were brought out in haste. And then we see the application of that is this remembrance of it by the keeping up became known as Passover or the Seder Supper. So every year, we believe this happened in the springtime. It happened at a night of a full moon. And so the Passover date to now is in the spring, so it's got to be after March 21st. And then what's the first full moon after March 21st? And now for the Christian church, it became, which wasn't earlier on, it wasn't that way. I think it was maybe Gregory, or I'm not sure when, but maybe know, hundreds of years after, it was decided that Easter or the Resurrection Sunday would always be celebrated on a Sunday. So that's how the date of Easter is determined. You look first at March 21st, which is spring equinox, and then when's the first moon on or after that, and then where's the first Sunday on or after that, and that's how you get the date for Easter. And so that's why it changes every year. So we try to keep it close, but you'll notice in terms of Judaism, when they celebrate Passover, it's not necessarily on a Sunday, because for them, you know, the resurrection of Christ is not something they accept anyway. So that's why there's somewhat of a difference. So anyway, a lot of what Jesus is going to be talking about goes back to this Exodus, about the being in the desert, receiving the manna. That was the food, the heavenly food, the bread from heaven that came down, right? And then Jesus later referred, we saw in John 6, about I am the living bread that came out of heaven. It's like all this is starting to be connected together. Now, this Exodus, we think the Exodus probably happened, probably around 1,300, maybe, years before the birth of Jesus. 1,300 years before Jesus. So we're now living, you know, 2,000 years after that. So we're talking over 3,000 years ago, these events happened. And yet we're seeing clues in here about, you know, the bones not being broken and all that, that still to this day we see the connection through the whole Bible. So that's why we are people of the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. People have shared with me that they've experienced some churches that don't even get into the Old Testament. All they do is they look, no, it's just the New Testament. You know, the Old Testament is old. It's not applicable anymore. How much, particularly with Holy Communion, we will try to understand and see the mystery of because of what we're seeing, the connection with what happened all the way back in the Old Testament. Okay? That's probably the biggest thing about what Brant Petrie does in his book is citing those references and making those connections. Okay, so now I'm going to go to the book of Brant Petrie, and my book is online, so on here it's page 29, but I suspect that's not the same page. It begins a section called Through Ancient Jewish Eyes. So if you can find somewhere around page 29... the section that begins Through Ancient Jewish Eyes. Can anybody find a page for that? 17. What is it?
17.
Page 17.
Through the first chapter, right?
I think this is the first chapter, is that right?
Yeah.
Page 17, you see Through Ancient Jewish Eyes. In this book, I will try to show that Jesus should be taken at his word, along with the majority of Christians throughout history. That's something to keep in mind, by the way. We're not, you know, we talk about believing the Holy Communion is the body and blood of Christ. This is with the majority of the Christians throughout the world. Talking about beginning with Orthodox Christianity in the East, certainly Roman Catholicism, Anglicanism, which is the third largest, some 70 million Anglicans worldwide in Africa and South America and Near East, the Far East, Lutherans, Methodists, predominant, percentage of Christians believe that Holy Communion is the body. We have different ways of explaining it or describing it, but the vast majority worldwide of Christians believe that we take Jesus at his word, that this is my body, this is my blood. Along with the majority of Christians throughout the history, I believe that Jesus himself taught that he was really and truly present in the Eucharist. Again, Eucharist means the great thanksgiving. In doing so, I will follow the Apostle Paul, a first century Pharisee and an expert in the Jewish law, when he said, this is 1 Corinthians 10:16, I speak as to sensible men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion or participation, is another word, participation in the body of Christ? My goal is to explain how a first century Jew like Jesus, Paul, or any of the apostles could go from believing that drinking any blood, much less human blood, was an abomination before God, to believing that drinking the blood of Jesus was actually necessary for Christians. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, because the life is in the blood. In order to achieve this goal, we have to go back in time to the first century AD in order to understand what Jesus was doing and saying in his original context. To a certain extent, this means taking off our modern, quote, eyeglasses and trying to see things as the first Jewish Christians saw them. When we look at the mystery of the Last Supper through ancient Jewish eyes in the light of Jewish worship, beliefs, and hopes for the future, we will discover something remarkable. We will discover that there is much more in common between ancient Judaism and early Christianity than we might at first have expected. In fact, we'll find that this is precisely the Jewish faith of the first Christians that enabled them to believe that the bread and wine of the Eucharist were really the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, let me go on. Unfortunately, as soon as we try to do this, we are faced with a problem. In order for us to hear Jesus in the way his first disciples would have heard him, we need to be familiar with two key sources of information: the Jewish scriptures, commonly known as the Old Testament, and the ancient Jewish tradition enshrined in writings not contained in the Jewish Bible. Okay, so again, we've been looking at Leviticus, Exodus, the ties to, you know, the manna and the living bread that came down from heaven, and how that we need to understand that is to understand what Jesus was saying at the Last Supper. So let's go ahead a little bit, skip just a little bit, a few paragraphs. Paragraph begins, "With that in mind, after the New Testament itself, some of the most important Jewish sources I will draw on are as follows." You see that section? First, the Dead Sea Scrolls, an ancient collection of Jewish manuscripts copied sometime between the 2nd century BC and AD 70. This collection contains numerous writings from the Second Temple period during which Jesus lived. Just to clarify, the First Temple period was when? Does anyone know that? What was that? Who built the First Temple? Solomon. When was the first temple destroyed? Destroyed by the Babylonians around the year 586 BC. The people were taken exile into Babylon. Actually, a number of, it didn't all happen at once, but there was a series of people being taken up to exile. At first, the Babylonians didn't destroy Jerusalem, by the way. They put in a puppet ruler. But then when that ruler rebelled, then they came down and they finally said, all right, let's destroy this. And so they did, and destroyed the temple. And then we know later on that the Jews were able to return, and they did rebuild the temple. But it was, in fact, scriptures say, I think in Nehemiah, that the older people who could remember the first temple, because they were gone 70 years, came back. Some of them still knew the old the temple, what it looked like. And they cried, so they wept, because they saw how glorious and magnificent Solomon's temple was, and what they were rebuilding now was just ruins. Well, basically remained that way for hundreds of years. And the one who really started to restore it and make it something glamorous was King Herod. And so so Herod was the one who invested a lot of things into it and made it, again, something very glamorous. And so so when we look at what's called the Second Temple period, we would have to say from what Herod was basically doing during the time of Jesus. Now, that Second Temple was then destroyed in around the year 70 AD, and that was destroyed by the Romans. So the Second Temple period really would go from, you know, say the time of Herod, when he really made it something magnificent, about 100 years before Jesus, to the year 70 AD. So that's the Second Temple period. That's when they're saying the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. There's an area near the Dead Sea, which is about, I'm sure there's to go up to Jerusalem and go to the Dead Sea is about maybe 30 miles or something. And that's where a community known as the Essenes, they were very disciplined, very austere, living near the Dead Sea. And they had these places, some of the ruins of where they lived were still there. And so they had manuscripts, and they had things that they would write, and they, when the Romans were coming, and eventually overran them, and they went to Masada, if you've heard of that Masada, which was the final kind of place of revolt, they hid the manuscripts that they had in caves. And just in the year, Dead Sea Scrolls, maybe year 47 or something around that, just not too long ago, some shepherds or something were throwing stones or whatever, and a stone went into a cave, and they looked in the cave, and here they found these jars, and they started looking in the jars, and here are these fragments of these things going back to Isaiah. And it was almost exactly word for word, you know, after these things had been written versus Isaiah, which was about, you know, 700 B.C. So after 700 years, how they'd been copied over and over again all the centuries, the, you know, it was basically the exact same writings. So that's the one they're going to refer to, is these Dead Sea Scrolls, which was a huge major find. In fact, they're using computers now in the hope that they could find some other caves there that might have some other remnants and some other writings that have been hidden for all these years. It was believed that there was a huge library in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, and that when they knew the Romans were coming to conquer Jerusalem, that actually this library was moved somewhere, because they never really found it. So that's an interesting thing that historians and archaeologists would love to stumble across, is that to find out, yeah, the library of Jerusalem had been moved to wherever, and now we've discovered it, and all the, imagine the collection of things we would have in a first century library of Jerusalem would be just amazing. So that's one thing, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The second is the works of Josephus. Actually, I have a book of Josephus. It was a Jewish historian and Pharisee who lived in the first century. Josephus' works are extremely important witness to Jewish history and culture at the time of Jesus and the early church. Josephus is a collection of book. I've got a copy of it. It's about this thick. And he actually mentions Jesus, the following of the Christians, and how that was. So he was a historian, not Christian, but mentioned it, so it was prominent enough. But actually, interesting to me, John the Baptist actually gets more text than Jesus does. So John the Baptist, what's been quite a figure in terms of Jewish history, more so than even Jesus. So they got the writings of Josephus that tells us about that time. A thing called the Mishnah, an extensive collection of oral tradition of the Jewish rabbis who lived from about 50 B.C. to A.D. 200. Almost all of the Jewish writings were done with what was called oral tradition, basically people memorizing it and passing it down from one generation to another orally. It was not written down. Well, around the time of Jesus, they started writing things down. You know, 100 years before and a couple hundred years after, started writing things down. So part of that was called the Mishnah. Most of these traditions are focused on legal and liturgical matters. For Rabbinic Judaism, the Mishnah remains the most authoritative witness to Jewish tradition outside the Bible itself. In fact, that was one of the criticisms I think that Jesus had of the Pharisees, is they were giving more authority to these other rabbinic writings than to the Old Testament itself. He said at one point that, you know, you nullify the word of God for the traditions of men. One example he used was if a son is breaking from his parents, you know, not providing for them, that the Old Testament said that son is to be stoned if they're rebelling. And he says, but for your traditions, if you say, well, yeah, but everything the son does is for God's sake, then it's okay that he, you know, disregards his parents and isn't, you know, take care of his parents. So that was one of the examples that Jesus used. Well, that comes out of the things called the Mishnah and the Talmud. Now the next is the Targums, ancient Jewish translations and paraphrases of the Bible from Hebrew into Aramaic. Things in terms of language there, we kind of go through a period of the Old Testament, which was Hebrew. And then, of course, with the Alexander, you know, and you know, 300 B.C. or so, Greek took over as language. But it seemed that the basic language of the people still was Aramaic at the time of Jesus. Some of the quotes we see of Jesus in the New Testament use Aramaic quotes, like Talitha Kume, is, you know, little girl, I say to arise. That's Aramaic. So it seemed like the educated people, the lawyers, the scribes and all that, would write and speak, you know, the intellects in Greek. But the common people, it was basically Aramaic is what was spoken, and that's probably what Jesus and the disciples would normally, you know, day-to-day conversations were done in Aramaic. And so there's two things that happened. One is the scriptures, there's a thing called the Septuagint, where the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew were translated into Greek. There was also this thing called the Targums, where they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic. And so this is kind of a translation that we would have today of basically the Greek texts, you know, New Testament and so forth. We have the English translations. That was the Targums. Says the last thing there, scholars disagree about their exact dates. And then we have the Babylonian Talmud, a vast compilation, more than 30 volumes, traditions of the Jewish rabbis who lived from around 220 AD to 500. The Talmud consists of both legal opinions and biblical interpretations in the form of massive commentary on the Mishnah. So basically, that was the commentary of the day. So you had the Old Testament, you had it translated into Aramaic, and then you have basically commentaries that were written on it, and that were those were the Talmud. One thing I thought was interesting, the Jews after this time, you know, about 200 AD, had basically two Talmuds. There was a Talmud that was from Babylon, called the Babylonian, and there was another, I think it was from Alexandria in Egypt. And so they had these two Talmuds, you know, again, these vast volumes, and they're like, okay, which one we think is most authoritative? And so in looking at the Alexandrian Talmud, it was written pretty well. You know, the grammar structure and so forth was pretty good. And they thought, well, this is pretty nice, you know, set of volumes. The Babylonian Talmud was, you know, the sentence structure was kind of messed up. The grammar and all that was seemed distorted and just seemed like a mess. Like, you know. So the question was, well, which one do we think is the most authentic? Which one do you think they chose? They chose the Babylonian, which in appearance was the more corrupt in terms of grammar, because the view was, you know, the grammar is so bad here that shows us that nobody has messed with this. In the Alexandrian Talmud, you know, it looks like people cleaned it up. They took something and they said, well, this isn't what they said, so they cleaned it up and so they made it sound, you know, read it more. Well, that means it's been messed with. But this Babylonian Talmud, it's still very primitive, and so that must be the more authentic. And so that's how it is to this day. And so that was interesting. I always thought to go by that. The next is the Midrashim, ancient Jewish commentaries on various books of the Bible. Although parts of these are later than the Talmud, they contain many interpretations of Scripture attributed to rabbis who lived during the times of Mishnah and the Talmud. I heard these once described, if you had a thing, you kind of had like notes on the side notes on a text, you know, and just... That's pretty what this Midrashim would be akin to. So you'd have people just basically side notes that are being taken as they go through the Talmud itself or the Midrash. So he says, they're by no means all the ancient Jewish writings that are relevant for understanding the New Testament, but these are the ones I'll be looking at most frequently in this book. Okay, then we want to go over to chapter 2. What kind of people were they looking for? And basically to say that they were looking for a political leader, which is the predominant view, I had always heard that, was they wanted a military leader who was going to lead the people out of bondage of the Romans, and that's what the Jews were looking for. And so, Petrie goes back and he looks at these writings of the Talmud and the Mishnah and so forth and said, no, actually, they were looking for something more spiritual. And so he begins that. He talks about the next section in that first chapter called The Jewish Hope for a New Exodus. See that section? What was the Jewish hope for a new Exodus? It was the expectation that God of Israel would one day save his people in much the same way that he had saved them centuries before at the time of Moses, the time of the first Exodus. It was the hope that when the age of salvation finally dawned, God would recapitulate or recap the events that had transpired during the flight from Egypt. That's just what we were talking about. So in order to understand this more clearly, we need to know the basics of the first Exodus from Egypt. The story is found in the Old Testament books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. is here we read the story of Moses, the deliverance of the 12 tribes of Jacob from slavery in Egypt, the plagues, the Passover, the wilderness wandering, and ultimately the Israelites' journey home to the promised land of Canaan. I want to skip down the next paragraph. According to Jewish scripture, this exodus from Egypt came to an end when Joshua finally led the 12 tribes into the promised land. Nevertheless, for reasons we will explore below, the Old Testament prophets also foretold that God would one day bring about a new exodus. The essentials of this new exodus can be summarized by four key events: the coming of a new Moses, who is a person; the making of a new covenant; the building of a new temple; and the journey to a new promised land. So let's skip over to the new Moses. The first exodus of Egypt, God saved the people of Israel out of saved the people of Israel by means of a deliverer who was Moses. Basically, what he's going to go through and talk, I'm not going to, you know, just read through this, but it talked about who is going to be a new Moses. And Moses at one point said, someday God's going to send you a prophet like me, and you're supposed to listen to him. And so there was, if you go down to the, it's hard to know the pages here, but where it begins of a quote in that one section, one, the new Moses, and you'll see a reference there to Deuteronomy 18. It's indented, so you'll see it as a quotation. Moses said to the Israelites, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. Him you shall heed. And the Lord said to me, 'They have rightly said all that they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him.'" Remember, there was a time that Jesus said, you know, "The words I speak to you are not my own. What I'm speaking to you is what I hear from my Father in heaven." And so it's exactly what Moses had prophesied, that there would be a new Moses. Now, if we look down further in Jewish tradition, again, I'm going to be in the middle of the paragraph. Take, for example, the words of Rabbi Barakiah, who lived in the 3rd or 4th century A.D. Rabbi Barakiah said in the name of Rabbi Isaac, "As the first redeemer, Moses, was, so shall the latter redeemer, the Messiah, be." What is stated of the former redeemer? "And Moses took his wife, his sons, and set them upon an ass. Similarly, it will be with the latter redeemer, as it is stated, lowly and riding upon an ass or upon a donkey." We know that as what? As Palm Sunday, you know, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He sat upon a donkey, the fall of a donkey. That's out of Zechariah 9:9. "As the former redeemer caused manna to descend, as it is stated, behold, I will cause to rain bread from heaven for you." What did we just read? Jesus told them. He says, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." "So will the latter redeemer cause manna to descend, as it is stated, may he be as a rich grain field in the land." I mean, this is amazing stuff, isn't it? And you'd wonder, how could they not? Well, of course, again, we have a lot of, you know, being able to look back than they did at that particular time. But to talk about the rich grain field and sand, by the way, we're going to see how even the multiplication of the loaves and fishes was part of prefiguring of this, you know, manna that was this bread that was reproduced miraculously by the hands of Jesus. That's one of the things that's included in all four Gospels, by the way, is the multiplication of loaves and fishes. So it's a very prominent story. It had a tremendous significance. Why? Because it ties once again back to this Moses and the manna and the bread coming down from heaven, and that bread, Jesus said, is my flesh, which I'm going to give for the world to eat. It's like, wow. I mean, the figure that's being used, all of a sudden the words of Jesus, didn't originate from him. We're seeing how he was taking the things from the scriptures. The Pharisees, they should have been aware of this. I mean, they knew those Old Testament scriptures by heart, supposedly. So all these references should have been, you know, triggers for Jews. And you would think so even to this day, that if they would study the writings and see the things that are written, I would I would just wonder what it would be like for a Jewish person today to pick up this book by Brant Petrie and to read through this and to see how much of ancient Judaism, how much of the writings, not just the Old Testament, but the rabbinic writings in the Mishnah and the Talmud, and how much they talked about, you know, not one of the bones will be broken, and how much of that is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, you know, Paul says elsewhere, it says like they have blinders over. He said there's a veil over their mind, they're blinders, and they simply cannot see it. They simply can't see it. I just find this amazing that when we think about the Last Supper and Jesus instituted, oh, okay, so just kind of out of nowhere, he just said, oh, this is my body and blood. And he was tying so much Jewish history and Jewish writings into this, it just, to me, boggles the mind. I mean, can you imagine why it would be that the Jews wouldn't flock to Jesus now and say, oh, yeah, he must be the Messiah? Actually, we're being told, you know, in the latter times, the Jews will come. So maybe things like this will actually be part of what turns people's minds to be open even to this. I would actually like to think in another way, and I think I've known this in terms of, again, talking about experientially what happens with Holy Communion, receiving the bread and the wine, because I think we've seen this in the nursing homes. I was just over at the nursing home this afternoon at Tusquity Mountain over in Clay County Nursing Home. And most of these people, you can tell because we sing these old Baptist hymns, and they just love these old Baptist hymns. And it was kind of funny the way I was portraying it to them. I said, well, let me tell you, by the way, I've got some songs here I want to play. I says, but you probably never heard them before, but tell me if you've heard this one. And I would play, you know, In the Garden. You know, he walks with me and he talks with me. And they'd like, oh, yeah, we know this one, you know. And they're singing along. And I'm like, you know, how about this other one? Do you ever hear this one? And so it was kind of an ongoing thing that they were just enjoying and lavishing in it. You know, they would just, even some of those that are sitting there seemingly, you know, non-responsive, just those old hymns. And so, but not being part of that tradition is appreciating Holy Communion, at least in the same way that we do here. But then we went and did Holy Communion, and everybody there partook of it. And week by week, you know, those of you who have been involved in that ministry have seen that happening week by week. Some of those at first didn't want anything to do with it. And so it's the experience, I think, of it, that if you could get somebody who didn't understand communion, although this is another thing we're going to talk about, really they shouldn't be receiving if they don't believe. They're not part of the priesthood believers, and in fact, Paul says in Corinthians they can actually bring sickness on themselves. We'll look at that in a week or two. But if they could just experience Holy Communion, you know, and just receive it and just go back, you know, and just sit in the pew and just have a sense of, you know, okay, Jesus, is this of you? You know, is this true? I would just think experientially people would just come to say, wow, there's something here. It's kind of like when you walk into a space, you know, some people said about this church, they walk in, they just have a sense of the holiness of this space. And so, you know, I tell people, you know, you don't need to, you know, be evangelists. Just go out, just invite people to come to church. Just say, no, just come and see what it's like, you know, whether it's Easter or something. Just come and just come and just see what you think about it. You don't have to believe anything. You don't have to do whatever. Just come and just experience and sit and see what it seems like if God is present here. And so experientially, I think that's a powerful way to bring people to Jesus. If everything we do is in the name of Jesus and according to scriptures, if people come and they leave with a sense that, wow, there was something here, something special, something holy. And my understanding is that we're starting to attract very young people with this. The mystery of the ancient beliefs are attracting young people because for generations now we've been, you know, trying to entertain them, you know, put on these programs, and evidently it's just, you know, they have a wonderful time, but they're not sticking with the faith. But now these places that are actually requiring things of young people and having expectations that you're going to, you know, follow certain things rather versus this emergent church, which is like everybody's welcome and Doesn't matter what you believe. Young people being drawn to the mystery of the ancient traditions is what I understand. And so I believe others would be as well, particularly if the Holy Spirit is working in them, that they would come to something and they would walk away and say, I don't understand what happened. You know, I wasn't raised this way, but there was something holy about what I just experienced. You know, something of God. My hope is that that would be the case. So anyway, I'm not going to read through it, but he talks about the new Moses. You'll see in section number 2, it says the new covenant. Moses had a covenant, and it was the blood of the covenant. Now, Jesus is saying, here's a new covenant in my blood. So here's a new blood, a new covenant. And in the next section, he has actually, let's look at this one section. Here's a quote here from Exodus 24, verse 5. Do you see where that's a couple pages? You'll see where it's indented. Begins, and Moses sent young men of the sons of Israel. You see where that begins? On what page is that? Somebody have?
29.
Page 29. This is Exodus 24, beginning at verse 5. Moses sent young men of the sons of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And Moses took the blood of the covenant. And what did Jesus call it? He says, this is my blood of the new covenant. See, he's taken it, Moses, the blood of the covenant, threw it upon the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and what did they do? They ate and drank. They ate and drank. Now, it doesn't say it here, but presumably they ate bread and they drank wine. Bread and wine. So, it's like, wow. Ate bread, and that was the new covenant. That was the old covenant. Now, here's the new covenant. And then we see later on, next section, we see a quote by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. What page is this on? Page 30. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. Again, we see the church being the bride of Christ. The Lord was their husband. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts. I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. So here again, we see this talk about the new covenant in Jeremiah. The next one is from the Babylonian Talmud. I guess maybe the next page over. Let me begin with a paragraph that begins, however, this does not mean that the rabbis forgot about the covenant banquet on Mount Sinai. Do you see that paragraph? On the contrary, the heavenly meal described in Exodus 24 became a rabbinic image or prefiguring of the messianic age of salvation. According to Jewish tradition, in the new world created by God, the righteous will no longer feast on earthly food and drink, but on the presence of God. And this is the quote. In the world to come, there is no eating or drinking, but the righteous sit with crowns on their heads, feasting on the brightness of the divine presence. As it says, and they beheld God and did eat and drink. Babylonian Talmud. Obviously, this ancient vision of the future is about much more than a military messiah. As the Jewish scholar Joseph Klausner once pointed out, this rabbinic tradition describes an age when the vision of God will take the place of earthly eating and drinking, the hope for the covenant renewed, for the heavenly banquet of God's people to be resumed, so they might feast forever not on earthly food and drink, but on the divine presence itself. That's amazing stuff. So then we see section 3 is the new temple. The temple was destroyed. What's the new temple? Our bodies are the new temple because Jesus is living on our bodies. So we are now the new temple. I'm not going to read through that. But the next section goes over. Section 4 is the new promised land. So there's a new temple, a new promised land, a new Moses, and a new covenant. And wow, how does this strike you? What, some reactions, anybody? Nothing? Overwhelming? Not sure? Had you ever heard any of this before? You have heard it before. What part? Not this much?
A little bit here and there.
Really? Okay.
Yes.
Yeah.
In your sermons and reading the Bible, a little bit here, a little bit there.
Yeah. That is true. I have alluded to some of this in past sermons over the past few years as I've learned more. I've never seen it as completely described as what Brant Petrie does here, though. Yeah, and I think very concisely in ways that extend, you know, far beyond what I had thought of. Particularly the rabbinic writings. I had never been aware that there was so much specific in the rabbinic writings about, you know, a new Passover and the new heavenly bread that they would be eating. But this really makes it, I mean, now I think we can understand. We looked back last week and we said how the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship, and to the breaking of the bread. It was that important. They devoted themselves to that. And now I was raised this way, so it was always important to me. I don't know, we seem to have more and more people who are not able to come to church on Sundays. So actually our Sunday attendance has been dropping off quite a bit. When I talk to people, it seems like there doesn't seem to be any specific reason. It's just that, well, you know, we're working out in the yard yesterday and we were tired, or we were sore or whatever, or we got company visiting. And so there seem to be lots of reasons that people would have that you know, get up Sunday morning. It's like, well, do I really want to do this? Well, maybe, maybe not. And I wonder, what is it? In fact, I would like to do surveys maybe and actually talk to people. What is it that makes people think when you get up Sunday morning that, you know, to make a decision, well, am I going to go to church this morning or not? You know, I got other things to do. Maybe I don't feel well. Like I said, you know, family visiting. I've got something to do. And I would just be curious to know if people have a sense that, wait a minute, I need to go to church because I need this spiritual food. My sense is that probably doesn't go, you're not considered, I guess, in many of our people, I guess, if we'd not come from this tradition, or I don't know. I would just like to understand it better. What is the motivation for people, and how does something like Holy Communion fit into that, to say that, you know, I need to go to church because I need this, because it's important, it's spiritual food, I need refreshing, I need to feel a sense of the presence of God. I don't know. Do you have any thoughts on that? What do you all think when you get up on Sunday morning? Do you think, well, it's Sunday, I go to church because I always go to church? Or no, I need to go to church because I need, you know, spiritual food? Or
yeah. For me, it's the latter.
I'm sorry?
For me, it's the latter. I just want to be in here.
You just want to be here. Astonished.
I'm trying to think of the word. I've been taking communion since I was 8 years old.
Uh-huh.
I grew up in the Church of Christ and then stopped going later on Lutheran. But all this stuff, all these things tying into Jewish history, it's new to me.
Wow.
It's just amazing.
Yeah.
To learn stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, you would think when we were preparing. Now, again, in Catholic Church, we had went through what's called, you know, First Holy Communion. You couldn't take communion until you were of age, which was at the time seven. But we were never taught the significance of it. We just said, well, it's the body and blood of Christ. That's it. You know, you believe it. And had no idea the context or the richness of it. Anybody else? Sunday mornings, what do you think about?
So I think it's, for me, it's the sermon and also the Eucharist.
Okay, sermon and the Eucharist. Yeah.
For me, it's a habit. I don't mean that just in a frivolous way, but it's a habit we've gotten into over the years, and especially up here, you know, with fellowship, you know, with other Christian believers like we have here. Just being a part of a special ministry of Christ is so important.
Yeah.
And I wish we could package this and give it to people who have no clue what this is all about.
But, you know, we have people who do know what it's about, but still find so many other things in our lives today. And I sympathize with parents with children. Now they're scheduling, you know, soccer tournaments and everything on Sunday mornings. That never used to be the case. You know, Sunday was, you know, God's, you know, holy day. In fact, remember the you know, stores weren't even open. How that has all changed. But now so many of these sporting events and kids' activities are being scheduled on Sunday morning. And it's tough as a parent, I guess, to tell your kid, you know, well, you can't participate in that because on Sunday mornings we go to church. And there's so much. It seems like the world is just so, which actually takes me back to one of these, you know, pithy little sayings. You know, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. I think busyness is a tremendous threat to faith today. Busyness. It's just so much busyness. There's social media, so much clutter, so much information. It's overwhelming. And our faith just gets to be, you know, one part of that. And so going to church is another part of it. My other sense, too, is that, not necessarily look at, you know, part of this discussion, I guess, but it would be, again, very interesting to me, is my sense, too, is our second service goes about an hour and a half. And my sense is that's really too long for people. A lot of people have an expectation that when they come to church, you should be able to be in and out within an hour. Because for many, that's, you know, what they, you know, you come in, you sing some hymns, you know, you have about a 30-minute teaching, and then you say prayers, and you go home. But because we have communion every Sunday, particularly for the second service, you know, we're talking an hour and a half, sometimes longer. And I wonder how many people get up and think to themselves, you know, it's just too long. I'm not going to, you know, if we shorten the service, would we get better attendance? That's one of the thoughts. And we actually raised this with the elders. We had a meeting not long ago, and the basic consensus was, yes, it's long, but don't change anything. Mm-hmm. It's kind of what, yes, it is long. It's longer than what most people are used to, but don't change anything. Because I talked about, you know, shortening or parts or whatever.
They can always come to the first service for an hour.
For an hour. Or even the first service usually is going over because I'm giving the full sermon. I'm thinking of, I got to kind of.
Yeah, but first service is, I find it rushed. And I know we have to get through to be ready for second.
You feel rushed?
Yeah, when you do the confession, it's like 3 seconds. So it's like, I'll take longer than that.
Oh, to confess your sins? You have more than 3 seconds worth of sins, Bess?
It's like, I'm not done yet.
But yeah, it's... But I mean, that service lends itself, because of the liturgy and all, it is a contemplative service.
Yeah, that's true.
And I feel really rushed through that. I mean, you're supposed to be doing those prayers at home, I guess, but...
Well, that's an interesting thought, because I probably have a sense, and I tell people who come to visiting pastors or preachers that come, or anybody that come and share, we last had somebody from the Women's Enrichment Center, and I'm very specific with them. Like, look, you've got to be done by 25 till, or we're going to start running into the second service.
But, I mean, I realize why it has to be.
Yeah.
And then we only have two hymns. There's not a hymn in the
offertory.
Where there's a gospel hymn.
Yeah.
And we
sequence.
Yeah. I mean, I understand, because second service
so late.
Yeah.
So, no, I wouldn't want to make it any shorter.
Yeah. But actually, the sermons could be shorter because the sermon time is running like 25 minutes. I time those. And so, go ahead.
Let me just comment on that. One thing I appreciate about you is the fact that you allow the Holy Spirit to speak through you.
Yeah.
And whether it's 15 minutes or 25 or 30 minutes, don't change anything that you're doing.
Yeah.
We honestly, I feel, we hear the Holy Spirit every Sunday. That's not been the case in a lot of other churches that we have been to. That's special. So whatever time that involves for that particular message, please don't change anything. Even if it runs us a little bit long, we're not talking about that many extra minutes for that week.
But what if we had a service on Sunday? I've actually thought of this. What if we had a service on Sunday that did not have Holy Communion? Basically, people come in, we sing some songs, we have a teaching, and then... No?
Growing up, we used to have...
You do that on Wednesday night.
Every other Sunday, we used to have morning prayer one Sunday, Holy Communion next Sunday, morning prayer, Holy Communion. But that's because our priest had not only a good shepherd, but he had the Church of Messiah, too. So But having done it that way and doing it what I prefer to have Holy Communion every Sunday.
Every Sunday?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Absolutely.
Yeah, what Mark is referring to, in fact, our daughter was involved in an Anglican church up in Northern Virginia, and they still, to this day, would have communion like once a month. Any other times they would have what's called morning prayer, which those of you who are Episcopal or Anglican would know. So there are still some who, for a long time, did not have Holy Communion every week. But
the morning prayer is a beautiful service.
It is, yeah.
And we do that at home when we can't come
Excuse
to
me.
Church. But it doesn't replace the Eucharist.
Yeah.
It's for a different day of the week.
So most of you have a sense that I need communion. I mean, do you see it as actually a need? I need communion.
Yeah. And the Al and I are probably the only two people that go back and forth from the 9 o'clock to the 10:30. But when you're at the 10:30 service, it could be 12:30. I don't know if we've ever done that, but you don't realize. To me, you don't realize how long the service is.
Mm-hmm.
It's every minute is important.
One thing too, Donna, a lot of churches are bound by tradition. They have to get out at noon so they can honestly get to the restaurant at a certain time. This is just the way that church functions, and thankfully, we're not in that type of tradition. I would hate to see us get into anything like that.
I'm surprised your sermons go that long. It doesn't seem that long to me.
Really?
No.
Yeah, since we record them, I actually know the time of them, and they go 25, 28 minutes. Yeah.
I have heard sermons that seem like it went a whole lot longer. Probably, but yours, to me, I just
think it's
so short.
I have to say, I'm missing the outline on Sunday morning because I enjoyed being able to make notes when you would say something, jot that down, and then I could go back later in the week and read the outline again, but read my note and go find the scripture. So I am missing the outline.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I'm not sure where they are, and I know they're hard for you. It's an extra job for you. I have to put them together, but I have everyone for the 10 years that we've been coming to this church.
Really?
Yes.
Yeah. One thing we're doing differently is I'm Sunday afternoons, I'm putting it out on the Dropbox. So actually, even within an hour at the end of the service, the audio copy is available. And I've gotten some positive response from people about that, particularly if they're not able to be here or they're traveling or something. I'm still kind of debating about that, about the sermon outline, and I've done it for so many years. And
I know it's extra work, but I do like jotting things down that you say that aren't in the outline, or I'll look later. Oh, yeah, it was in the outline, but it meant something to me when you said it, so I actually wrote it down.
That's good to.
The things that I remember the most about the sermon are the ones that I write on the outline.
Yeah.
That out there.
So getting back to Holy Communion, The other thing, too, my sense is that, you know, we're trying to be, an evangelistic church. We're trying to draw unchurched people, you know, into a church. And particularly in an area like this, you know, this Bible Belt, we have had a ton of people who came once, maybe twice. We even had people get up, you know, after the sermon, we start communion, and they get up and walk out. Obviously they walk out. I haven't had a chance to find, you know, what the issue was for them. But my sense is that it's like, look, it's been an hour, you know, I'm done. Or it's like they don't want anything to do with Holy Communion. So that's another issue is, you know, one time in this church, I actually tried not wearing vestments because I thought maybe that was an obstacle. People thought we were Catholic. You know, you see vestments like, oh, you must be Catholic, because amazingly how anti-Catholic so many people are in this area. I guess that goes back from people have told me, you know, generations. But the last thing you do if somebody says, well, what's an Anglican church? Don't say, well, it's kind of like Catholic. That's one of the worst things you can say. So we tried it for a while. Actually, I didn't wear vestments because I didn't want any, you know, an obstacle that would get, you know, people from coming, you know, to hear the word, to experience communion. And what we found out later, it didn't make any difference to people. They were still leaving. But in fact, the people who were coming missed it. So I started wearing vestments again because they said it was important to them. But again, how do you draw somebody who has not been raised in this kind of tradition, either not understanding Holy Communion or just not experiencing it, particularly new people, as they say, you know, you only get one chance to make a first impression. I don't know that there is a way around that except for people to be drawn to it. But of course, you don't have time to go through this and explain Holy Communion every Sunday to people, and so it seems to me it would take a lot. If you've not been raised in this tradition, it would take a lot to come to appreciate and say, yeah, this is important. This is something I really value. But we do see it happen in the nursing homes. But again, people are there week after week after week, and eventually they say, all right, let me try it. And then you know they, and again, you don't get that. Somebody comes new into the church because they. They say, oh, you're doing communion, that must be Catholic, and I don't want anything of that, or you know, I'll give you an hour, but, you know, you're running over an hour. So, I don't know. It's hard for me, I guess, because I was raised this way, and even when I left the Catholic Church, I knew that Holy Communion was just something super important to me, and so it's no accident I ended up in the Anglican Church. I mean, Debbie was an Episcopalian at the time, and so that was a natural thing for us, but I never would have become part of the Episcopal Church if I didn't, you know, share the common belief, Anglican belief, that this is the body and blood of Christ. And so communion has just been always important for me. So so I don't know. I guess it's just the work of the Holy Spirit or if there's another way to bring people to Jesus. Yes?
I think one thing, not in the best way, this isn't always possible, if we could bring someone, friends of ours, on the first time,
yeah.
For a lot of people.
Now,
it's not always possible, but when it is, I think that's a great way to introduce to others what
goes on. Well, I think that's true, Al, because if I hadn't been married to Gary and could have followed behind him going up to the altar and watching what he was doing out of the corner of my eye, I wouldn't have had any idea being raised Baptist and going to Church of Christ school and Methodist, working with the Methodist, because even though I worked with the Methodist, they still did it the Baptist way, if you will, where the deacons bring the elements to you in your seat, not where you go up front to the altar. So, I mean, if I hadn't had Gary, I would have been totally lost the first time I came here.
Yeah.
Would have just been blown out of the water. And probably because it would have been so weird, you know, may not have come back, even though I really have always enjoyed the sermons and gotten a lot out of them. That would have just totally blown my mind if I hadn't been able to follow. You know, Gary's like, you walk up there, you kneel, this is what you do, you know, and I can watch him out of the corner of my eye that day.
Exactly, yeah.
So you've got a good point there.
Yeah.
Pastor Don, Kay Sanford had took my name and phone number and invited me to lunch.
Oh, wow.
That next week. So if you put that one-on-one.
Yeah.
Certainly is a good thing. Yeah.
Yeah.
But you know, another idea in terms of educating the locals is to take something like, and I've said this before, is to take something like that CD set that I listened to, that you did probably a few years back.
Yeah. What is Anglicanism?
That breaks it down and explains it. Take something like that and put it in a weekly newspaper and in an article. I don't, you know, other counties, I see a page, the church page, where you have a pastor that does something every week. I don't know if the Hiawassee paper does that.
Yeah, they do.
But if you could get the space and could take something like that teaching and break it down so that it whets your appetite and you want to read the next section, and that lets people know more about what Anglicanism is. And
yeah.
It shows a connection. I have a new girl at the house, and she wanted to go to the Baptist church Sunday, and it just happened to be a communion Sunday. It was very, very, very much like what you do here, other than going to the altar and meeting.
Yeah.
So we're still kin to each other.
Yeah.
There's still those likenesses in our faith. So if you had a way to educate the general public, something like the newspaper, that would just let folks know that, you know, we have a lot of things in common.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's a great idea. Because that puts the onus on them. I mean, they'll read it. They'll see it. They'll read it. But it's not somebody grabbing them and trying to get taken into the church, because that just doesn't work.
Yeah.
You know, if you read the Blairsville paper, I've seen it more than I have Hiawassee, but there are two or three or four articles on the church page from the Unitarian Church.
Oh, yeah. They're on a mission to recruit.
Really?
You know,
oh, yeah.
Get the word out there who we are, you know?
I never considered that. Yeah, the only thing people are seeing are those kinds of writings. They have a perspective that there is no other side. If nobody else is presenting the other side, that's all they're reading. Wow. Interesting.
I don't think Jesus wants us to keep the message we have here inside these walls. That's something that's come to me a few times the last several months.
Yeah.
I think we need to get this message out that we have, you know, to this community.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate thoughts. Again, the idea is about communion, how important it is. We do it every week. It takes time to do it. Means our services are longer than what many people are used to, particularly that second service going an hour and a half. I can't imagine having church without it. But if I thought people would come to Christ without Holy Communion, I would do it. I would do a service without communion if I thought it would bring people to Jesus Christ. With the hope maybe that once they become a part of it, start listening to that part, then they would be open to a teaching about, by the way, let me tell you what this other thing is called Holy Communion and why it's important. Then they would at least be receptive to it. So if we had a service maybe that didn't have communion, might be like an entry-level service that might, and eventually they say, oh, I think I'll try that other service that has communion, and they start to do it.
Well, that's two different things. I mean, there's evangelism, where you want to bring in new people, and then there's the fellowship of believers. And the church service, the first century, it was the fellowship, it was to nurture believers.
Yeah.
They call it, I think, the seeker churches.
Yeah.
Where you change to try to get people who don't believe to come in. And it can be extreme. I don't think you're suggesting that.
Mm.
But it's two different. One is evangelism, it's not that you can't invite a friend if you would evangelize them when they came. But if we turn this service into evangelizing for those who don't already believe, then it's a whole different service.
Yeah. It would be a whole different service.
It's the fellowship of believers evangelizing, you know, strangers. Yeah. It's not the fellowship of believers.
Yeah, I guess the point I'm trying to make, and I'll kind of leave with this because we're over time, is that as important as we can see through this study that Holy Communion is, the significance not only from the Last Supper, but going all the way back to Moses and a new covenant and a new Passover and all that, and how much it's been revealed over time, the meaning of this, the importance of it, you know, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood, you have no life in you, and all that makes it super important. It's so important. In terms of, I think, of a mature believer realizing how important it is, and yet at the same time, I think it is a true statement to say that Holy Communion is an obstacle to new believers in this area. I think it's an obstacle. I think they don't understand it. They see it as being Catholic. It makes the service go longer, particularly if you're offering wine in some respects. You know, there's many people who raised that idea that you shouldn't even be having wine. So having communion is one thing, but then you're having wine and from a chalice, a common chalice, people are drinking from the same cup. You know, how dare you? So I think it's here's something that in one hand is so holy and precious to some. I think Holy Communion it was an obstacle, I think, to many others. Do you see that point that I... It shouldn't be that way, I think, if we understand it. But I think it's correct to say, particularly in an area like this, Holy Communion is an obstacle. So, amazing that could something that powerful, I think, could be so appealing and yet also
off-putting.
So what?
Off-putting.
Off-putting, that's a good word. Yeah, I wanted to say, yeah, so off-putting. So anyway.
It's very hard teaching?
Yeah,
oh, yeah.
Like if you continue reading 6, it's hard teaching back then, too. You lost a lot.
Yeah, to who would we go? But, you're right, yeah.
But, yeah, I mean, like Petrie's book, one of the things caught me right off guard was his conversation with the pastor. Well, my father-in-law was a Baptist preacher. That is not the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah.
And it doesn't matter if we were serving grape juice or Pepsi Cola, you can't make it into that.
And yeah.
That's the stumbling block for those.
To call it the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah, for those being brought up in that. I've pointed out this here before at friendly discussions. I mean, we're not throwing things at each other, but he.
Mark, I mean, I was just at church with Niles, and he's going to Baptist church, and I can't remember. He had communion, but how does he consecrate it?
Well, it's not consecrated.
Well, what is it?
It's done in remembrance.
It's in remembrance.
It is not.
He introduces here, take, this is a remembrance.
That's
all they say.
Because I was a deacon at Truett Church for 5 years, and it is in remembrance of. It is not. There is no way that they can accept this. Now, that's not necessarily who you're keeping out of the door, but that's the culture that they're kind of exposed to.
Yeah.
And any church background they may have had.
Do they repeat the words? I mean, they would repeat the words, this is my body in remembrance, I understand, but they even emphasize
it. I'm trying to think. Yeah, maybe, but take and eat in remembrance.
But it is definitely a remembrance.
Yeah, it's in remembrance. And if you even go, and a lot of times if there's the altar they have is different, but you'll see in remembrance of me on the altar. Everything's in remembrance. It's not a. There's no consecrating.
And actually, this debate goes all the way back to Martin Luther and John Calvin. Martin Luther was adamant, this is the body and blood of Christ. He says it, body and blood. And John Calvin said, no, it's a remembrance. It's a remembrance. And I mean, two giants of the Protestant Reformation had opposing views of what this is.
And we still debate it today.
Yeah.
Well, a million years from now. But that's just That's it's not the robes. It's not part of a Catholic. Yeah, I can see. You know, I hear that some.
Yeah.
But the big thing is
calling it the body and blood.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the big thing. That in my experience in dealing with people, that's been my experience. That's the big thing.
And it's also having it every week, because most of them now have it either once a month or once a quarter.
Once a quarter.
So for us to have it once a month, for us to have it every week, they're like, what's wrong with you? Why do you do it that often? You know, I hear that too.
I've actually heard somebody say, if you do it too often, it loses its significance.
Well, and I've actually thought that some Sundays. I have to remind myself, some Sundays, this isn't just out of habit.
Yeah.
You're not just going up there because you do it every Sunday.
Yeah.
Kimberly, this is, you know, this is the body. This is Jesus.
Yeah.
Don't do this just as a habit.
Yeah.
I mean, and maybe that's because I did come from the Baptist tradition for so long that, and when you don't have it every week, you really do think about what it is when you have it.
And Kimberly, you can correct me, but the best I remember, it's never referred to as Holy Communion or Eucharist, but it's the Lord's Supper.
It is the Lord's Supper because it was the Last Supper.
The Lord's Supper. So
the Lord's Supper is what they do in remembrance.
In remembrance,
Yes. You're absolutely right, Mark. It is the Lord's Supper.
And see, that's just a different, and I'm not arguing right, wrong, or whatever. I've loved to have been there with Luther and Catholic. Calvin, but it's just that's the belief.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I think one of the other things that we do is so important to me is that we prepare ourselves for the Eucharist with the confession.
Mm-hmm.
Just the whole service to me sort of builds up to that. I know when I've gone with Al to his church before we moved up here, it was like when you're doing something and all of a sudden you jump up and it's...
That was a Methodist church.
Oh, okay.
I'm not ready yet, but there's no preparation for
going
to the altar.
Yeah. And actually that raises another whole issue that I won't get into, but the idea of it as a peace offering. You know, we come together, we praise God, we confess our sins, we receive His forgiveness, we are at peace with one another. We hear His word expounded upon. And at that point, we are at peace with God. We are at right relationship with God at that moment. And then we share the peace offering, which is the bread and the wine. So it is an important part, which is why we could actually have a service of just music and preaching and not have communion, but we could not have a service where you just come in and right away we just start with communion.
No.
That would not be appropriate. And
I think you mentioned last week, the last church I went to didn't do Peace of the Lord. They died online.
Yeah.
The one before in Conyers, they would do Peace of the Lord, it was peace, before communion.
Right, just before communion, yeah. Yeah, and actually that requires a teaching, but it's if you're not at peace with somebody here, don't come up to the altar. You know, leave your gift at the altar. Yeah. And words matter. Things that we do matter. Liturgy matters. And so anyway, we're way over time. Any last thoughts anyone has about... tonight, we learn anything?
Keep communion.
Keep communion.
Every week.
Every week.
And we don't watch the clock.
You don't watch the clock. Okay. Well, if we put one up in front, maybe people... Could you imagine that? Would someone please close us in a prayer?
More aware. spread your word to others, and that's what we're here for, Lord. Lord, we're here to be available to you. Be your mouth, your example, and your witnesses, Lord, to an unbelieving world which you put us into. Jesus, strengthen us, guide us, direct us. Help us always to be looking to you, to be the man and women that you have created us to be. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Let's pray in the words our Savior Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good, that we may do God's will, working in us that which is holy and pleasing in his sight, and brings glory to his precious name. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is upon us, and will remain with us. Amen. Amen. Thank you.